Maybe it's because I have a bad memory. I do. And maybe it's because I'm not very good with words. I'm not. And I'm looking for a better way to say things. But for whatever the reason is, I like to review old articles and sermons from time to time and then borrow some ideas to pass along. Sadly, some of these articles from decades ago are written by individuals who, well, they didn't heed their own advice. That does not change the fact that the messages themselves were very good. I guess what it does show is that none of us have it made. We all have to keep going on. And as was mentioned in the first message, Paul told us many times that we're in a race. We have to run with endurance if we're going to be able to obtain this prize, if I may call it that, the reward of salvation and eternal life. As the author of one of the articles that I reviewed recently put it, clearly Jesus Christ left no room for quitters in this Christian struggle for God's kingdom when he said in Matthew 24:13, "But he shall endure until the end, and the same shall be saved." In this one verse, Christ made plain that almost making it isn't enough. He shows that enduring is not merely one step in the salvation process. It is, in a sense, the only step. For without enduring, that is, remaining faithful to Jesus Christ through all our trials and problems to the very end, we will simply not be in God's kingdom. Now, it's easy to misread this verse and assume that "he shall endure to the end" says that we will endure as long as we are patient and good to the end. But that's not the case. A person can neglect to endure. Just the very fact that Christ tells us that the only ones who will be saved are the ones who are able to endure to the end is an indication that at times we will have difficult times. Enduring can imply being patient, but it also carries with it the idea that there'll be trials that we have to get through. In fact, it's possible that Christ designed the trials of this end time for the very purpose of sifting the quitters from among us. It's not good enough for us to endure almost to the end, or for us to endure a little while. We must endure until the end. None of us have endured until the end yet, because the end is not here. So what's one of the biggest things that could cause us to stop trying to endure to the end? Well, I believe that one of them is a lack of trust. People pretty much don't believe in anything anymore. Satan, of course, uses his distrust to create doubt in their minds. Doubt about the very existence of God, about whether a particular church is operating with his blessings, whether individual ministers can be trusted, whether even other church members are to be trusted. Now, I'm not talking here about UCG. How confident do you think the members of the Catholic Church feel about their priest right now? Locally, over the past 10 years, we've had scandals in some pretty big churches. So today, I'd like to look at trust and see how we can know where to put our trust to make sure that we finish this race that we've started. Now, I don't know how many scriptures that we're actually going to turn to. What this will be today is more of a review and a reminder, since most of them that I'll mention we know very well. I guess how many we turn to will be based upon how many people I see falling off to sleep. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, it was much more possible to believe someone when they gave their word. Sears Roebuck, for example, was founded on a handshake. And as we heard last week, Coach Wooden turned down the offer of the job that he really wanted because he had just accepted a job offer from UCLA. And he was not willing to go back on his word. Keeping someone's word has become so uncommon that decades later, this is still something that stands out. Today, we need written contracts that go into the minutest detail, and still people break those contracts. Today, it seems all around us are things that destroy our trust. We receive emails that are phishing for information, or that are trying to scam us, or they simply send out information that purports to be true but is not. That's why there are websites like Snoop's where you can go and check whether or not something's true or not. As an aside, I'd recommend that to those of us that like to forward stories that we might like to be true, but oftentimes they turn out not to be. There are TV shows like Mythbusters that prove or disprove commonly held beliefs. Of course, you see what happens. So much of what we hear or read is not completely true or accurate that we can come to start to doubt everything. Who can we trust today? Politicians? Well, how many of those can you trust? What about used car salesmen? Journalists? Can we say biased? What about authors? Well, with plagiarism and the creation of one's own facts, that's become much too common. Lawyers? Well, maybe some of them. What about infomercials? No one would ever try to sell you something that you didn't really need, would they? There was an opinion poll that was published, a summary of it, a graph of it, in the May 31st issue of Bloomberg Businessweek. It summarized a survey of public distrust of government, and it asked whether certain institutions contribute to society. From top to bottom, respondents said that these institutions were the most trusted and had a positive effect on society. At the top, small business was trusted by 71% of the respondents. Churches or synagogues, 63%. The Obama administration, 45. Hollywood, 33. Mainstream media, 31. Corporations, 25. Congress, 24. And banks, 22. It turns out that Americans trust their corner pizza parlor. Now, that's a scary thought considering what we have down on our corner. But Americans trust their corner pizza parlor more than big government, big business, or big religion. The truth is based trust is based primarily on the truth. And if there's a question about whether something is true, trust can be compromised. We have become a nation of skeptics, maybe rightfully so. Why don't we trust? Well, let's count the ways. An article from the Tampa Tribune was headlined, "Americans admit lying is a daily habit." The article mentioned that 91% of us confess that they lie regularly. 1 in 5 admits being unable to get through a day without conscious, premeditated white lies. That article is from almost 20 years ago. I'm sure things haven't changed much now. You have won a free trip. There are no free trips. Large profits are guaranteed. You can't lose. Who can guarantee something like that? Get rich quick. Well, just as there's no way to lose weight quickly, there's about the only way to get rich quickly is through an inheritance or the lottery, which we don't play. And hopefully we would have enough sense not to play even if we weren't in this organization. I have an old flyer, well, to show how old it is, it's from Barnett Bank. And it says 45 people in Florida won the lottery jackpot last year. Inside it says, "This is for the 13,714,900 who didn't." Do you like those odds? Make money in your spare time, guaranteed income. Guaranteed income maybe for the person making the pitch. All the subcontractors have been paid. Just sign this release so I can get my money. Well, you could risk losing your house if you do that. I have some material left over from a job down the street so I can do your work cheaply. Well, there's probably some truth there. It will get done cheaply, as in inferior products and workmanship. I'm sure each one of us from one time to another in our lives has fallen for some inducement to take some of our money. As a child, we may have been enticed by the commercials to go to the store and spend money on something that we were led to believe would really add to our pleasure. How often did we find the toy car or doll that we'd purchased wasn't exactly as it seemed on TV? The car didn't perform all these marvelous stunts. The doll's hair never looked quite the same. Or maybe as a teenager you were intrigued by some of the ads that promised you increased popularity, bigger muscles, a bigger bust, firmer thighs. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you current and former teenagers actually got that increased popularity or a better build. Now, in these cases, most of the time, all we might have lost is a little bit of money. But what about when our spiritual lives are at stake? The commandments are done away? Oh, really? That's interesting. In the last chapter of the Bible, God inspired John to write, that's Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That sounds to me like the commandments still exist. The law is done away. Well, let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall on no wise pass from the law, till all shall be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What about the idea that somebody can decide for himself what sin is? I'm reminded of that phrase, we're all entitled to our own opinion, but not to our own facts. Now, in 1 John 3, verse 4, we're told sin is a transgression of the law. The sin is immortal? Really? Why are we told in Ezekiel 18:4 and verse 20 that the soul that sins, it shall die? And Sunday is the Lord's Day? Well, that's not what it says in Mark 2:28. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We heard earlier that Satan knows what buttons to push. Yes, Satan loves it when people lie, exaggerate, don't worry about keeping their word, or twist information to fit their own needs. It's something we have to make sure that we guard against, because as we read in Revelation 12, verse 10, we are also being watched by Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who would dearly love to witness to God that we are not obeying Jesus Christ, though we claim to be. I imagine Satan loves it that we're becoming a nation of skeptics and distrustful of everything. Once when I was working on a message, I wanted to reference the scripture, "Trust no man." I assume most of us have heard it or used it over the years. Well, guess what? I couldn't find it in my Bible. The principle's there, and it's implied on more than one occasion, but the words "trust no man" are not in my Bible. However, as I looked at Strong's Concordance for the word "trust," it's easy to see that there's an awful lot on that word in the Bible, even if it does not specifically say "trust no man." First of all, we find that we're not to put trust in certain things. Probably the most obvious thing we're not to trust in is ourselves. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 tell us there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's a guarantee that's given to us. And why is it so easy for us to see when somebody else is making a mistake or using poor logic or whatever it might be, and we don't notice when we're doing the same? We need to be careful not to let faith mask clear thinking. Unless and until God starts talking directly at us from a burning bush or whatever, it's easy for us to assume that our plans, our opinions, etc., have to be God's will, and that anything to the contrary is not. We're told not to trust in riches. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us we are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now here it gets a little tricky. We're not to trust in another person. Well, that can also include our friends. We know that we can't rely on another person to get us into the kingdom, and each of us has to have a personal relationship with God. And in this sense, we need to be aware and understand that we can't trust or rely on another person to do it for us. But since Satan likes the idea of us trusting no one, he knows that we're more vulnerable to his attacks. Like the lion he has been compared to, Satan's always on the lookout for those that are afraid to trust any individual or organization, and those that are weak and wearying. Our trust ultimately must be in God, but he does use human beings to teach and guide us. That doesn't mean he's expected us to leave our brains at the door when we enter into this building. What he wants us to leave at the door is the world's attitude of mistrust and accusation. We're not to trust in any government of man. Even a seemingly benevolent government can change overnight, because the real ruler of this world can affect their attitudes. We're not to trust in weapons or armies. Our strength comes from God. Psalm 18, verse 2 is just one of many references to God's power, to God, and the fact that he is our strength and power. And we're certainly not to trust in anything that our hands have made, and that includes other gods. Today, we're often not aware that we have other gods or idols. According to Chris Hedges, who's the author of Losing Moses on the Freeway, it's subtitled The Ten Commandments in America, he writes, "We can see the idols others worship. It's hard to see our own. We are burdened by household gods, no longer made of clay, but all promising to fulfill us. Our computer, our television, our job, our wealth, our social status, along with the brands we wear and the cars we drive, promise us contentment and inform our identity. These household gods seem to offer well-being, health, and success. Idols are always about self-worship. They are often a waste of time and energy." We're not to trust in the teachings of any church if they are not what Christ taught and what his apostles continued to teach. Matthew 7, verse 12 from the New Living Translation, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and the gate is wide for the many who choose the easy way." In other words, we can wish that there were some other way, but this is the path that leads us to where we want to go. Since everything else is open to skepticism, why shouldn't the existence of God or his authority be doubted? And who says the Bible is his word, or that it is still what he thinks today? Of course, that overlooks the scripture, Malachi 3:6, where we're told, "I am the Lord, I do not change." One of the comments some of us may have heard in the past about why we're able to trust the Bible, or trust that the Bible was the Word of God, was that God had to have inspired it because it included the bad as well as the good. If a man had been trying to sell this as the work of the Almighty God, I imagine he'd had only had good, flattering information in there. I was reminded of that when I reread a letter to the editor in the March-April 2004 Good News. The writer wrote, "I have been reading the letters and comments that are found in the Good News magazines. I was impressed to find that letters that were not flattering were also printed. I believe that an organization, to be credible in preaching the gospel and credible in its claims to preach the truth, must be honest. An organization that hides information written about it is one that people are less likely to trust. An article in Harvard Business Review noted, because trust is a relational concept, good communication is critical. Not surprisingly, open and honest communication tends to support the decision to trust, whereas poor or no communication creates suspicion. This is one of the reasons why you find regular letters and updates from the home office, and why you can go to various websites, including Inside United Real Time, which not only gives these regular updates and what's happening in the church, but allows you to make comments and ask questions that they will respond to. I wonder why we need so much information today. It's almost as if the internet has created a mindset in us that we want to know everything, and we want to know it right now. That fits in with society's inability to trust, but it's a shame that we have to be so much like the society around us. While the world around us has doubts, we should not. We are to trust in God. Learning to trust God is one of life's greatest lessons. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. We're told that at least four times in the Old Testament, and we're told that again in Hebrews 13, verse 5, which is a quote from the Old Testament. We are to trust in God's inspired word. We are told to trust in the Lord with all your hearts and lean not unto your own understanding. That's from Proverbs 3, verse 5. If you stop and think of it, all of us at one time or another have probably been guilty of leaning unto our own understanding. Even though we've heard that scripture 1,000 times, that there may seem a way that's right to a man, but what does it lead to? Eternal death. Okay, so this is a lot of information about trust, but what's that got to do with anything that concerns me? We trust in God. We would never lean onto our own understanding. We would never be skeptical or doubtful, would we? There's absolutely nothing that Satan would like better than to have us think that we're in the wrong place or headed in the wrong direction. If we were expecting 100% smooth sailing from here on in after 1995, well, we weren't really paying attention. Acts 14, verse 22 warns us that it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. God has to know that we really desire to be in it, in his kingdom, and we're willing to do anything to reach it. The scripture in Matthew 11, verse 12, about the kingdom of God being taken by force begins to make a lot more sense when we look at it in this vein. God's kings and priests will have been through hard trials, situations that involve sadness, sacrifice, unknowns, discouragement, insecurity. They will be people who can relate to and understand and help people. Trials are necessary so that we can rule with godly justice, wisdom, compassion, and patience. We need to realize that when trials, tests, and troubles seem to take us right to the wall, that being there is proof that we are one of God's children, being prepared for the kingdom of God. We're reminded in Hebrews 12, verse 6, that God tests and corrects every son whom he dearly loves. God needs to find out what's really deep down inside of us. Let's turn to James 1. James 1, verse 2, we're told, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." In the past, this seemed a little unusual to me, until I realized, of course, that God has to check us out completely. He has to know if he can trust us to rule his people. So now my approach to that is, the more trials we have, the closer to the end we must be. How can God set us up as a king or a priest or a teacher or whatever other position he might have in mind for us if he does not know us inside and out? How is he going to find out? Well, maybe he'll watch what we do in different situations. On Pentecost, we were asked, are you using the Holy Spirit the way we should and could? How can he use us in his kingdom if we're not going to govern just the way he would? That's what God needs to know about us. It's what he'll be watching as these trials and tests come our way. For example, will we be able to judge righteously? Well, maybe he'll give us some opportunities now to see how we would judge. Do we make emotional decisions, or are we using the wisdom that comes from God? Our emotions should not rule us. And they will unless we recognize the tendency we have if we're not relying on God's Holy Spirit. Now let's go down to verse 5 of James 1. Here we are reminded that we can ask God for the things we're lacking. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. Another principle we might be tested on is whether or not we're a respecter of persons. Acts 10, verse 34 tells us that God is no respecter of persons, so neither should we be. But it can be hard to trust somebody's opinion who's a friend of yours. It's hard to keep our emotions out of it and judge by the facts. As humans, we have that tendency unless we are careful to use God's Holy Spirit. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Why else are actors paid to advertise products? We know them, and they wouldn't lie to us, would they? Back when I first started attending, I noticed that the conclusions in some of our booklets were supported by the Bible, but there were times it seemed to me that the conclusions were arrived at with faulty logic. I came to the conclusion that sometimes we came to the conclusion where the end result needed to be based upon what the Bible told us, and then we tried to find some facts to support it. Do we ever do this? Well, I think we have from time to time. One of the things I really like about United is that our written materials are the best they've ever been. And that's not just my opinion. A recent survey that was published, survey of readers, 83% said they were satisfied with the good news. 79% said they requested or downloaded one or more booklets. The types of articles they said they were interested in were Bible prophecy, 92%, Bible history and background, 87%, Bible doctrine, 81%, world news analysis, 79%, Christian living, 74%. These indicate that the people are more than happy with the information that's being provided. And we need to keep in mind that over 96% of the subscribers to the good news are not members, so it isn't our people making these comments. A few overall conclusions. Readers are quite pleased with the magazine and say it's helpful to them. They read a large amount of the content. Our overall emphasis of explaining world events in light of Bible prophecy and discussing Bible doctrine and teachings is on target and meets readers' wants. This shows that our media outreach needs to include both print and web-based efforts, as a large number of subscribers utilize both rather than just one or the other. What else might God be looking for when he sends tests our way or simply allows them to happen? Perhaps he wants to see whether or not we're willing to ask for his help. James 1, verse 5 tells us that let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. One way to make sure this admonition is, of course, to use God's Holy Spirit as we gather all the facts, to draw our conclusions slowly and correctly, not getting most of our exercise by jumping to conclusions. We need to stay in control of our emotions. Again, these are things that God needs to know about us. The closer we get to the end, and I'm certainly not the only one who thinks we're getting close, Mr. Tuck wrote in his cover note to this week's Prophetic Times, this world somehow limps along even though it is hard to understand why it doesn't collapse altogether. However, maybe what it is suggesting to us is that God continues his work and he's not ready for that to happen. He can certainly hold it up or let it fall at any time he desires. I imagine the closer we get to the end, the more trials we'll have rather than the fewer. With the end in sight, do you think Satan is going to say, well, it looks like they've made it, I'm just going to let them have a comfortable sprint to the end? Not likely. I imagine that's when he'll throw all the tacks he can out on the road trying to shred our tires. He'll shoot negative thoughts into our minds and hope they get into our brains and discourage us from staying in the race. God's objective with his own people has never been primarily the reward, security, wealth, or peace of mind right now. God wants much more for us than these temporary blessings. He is far more concerned about what is being produced in our lives for the world tomorrow. In the world tomorrow, we're going to be helping rule, teach, and lead the people who have survived the Great Tribulation. We have to be able to do all these things using the biblical principles we're learning now and putting them into practice in our lives. Have we been internalizing what we've learned over the years? When we have questions, do we run to each other or do we turn to God? Do we actually remember his principles, such as the one that's given in Proverbs 18:7, where we're told the first one to plead his cause seems right? Remember, we have to use the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what God is looking for? Whether or not we're going to use the part of us that is him, that's the kind of thing that God needs to know about us. Let's look at one more verse in James 1, this time verse 12. It sums up the rewards of going through these trials and tests. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Anything that we go through will be worth it in the end. Another thing about tests, I couldn't help but think, what does a teacher do when their class doesn't do well on a test? Well, often the teacher will give another test on the same subject later on. Maybe that's why we have some of the tests we do. Nothing is theoretical. All the things we've been learning for the past years have been taught to us for a reason. All the examples we read about from the Bible are not just stories. They're comments about real people, the lives they led, the lessons they did or did not learn. Everything is applicable to us today. That seems to be becoming more and more apparent. Winning the spiritual battle God has called us to is a lot tougher than we may have thought. God doesn't promise that everyone is going to make it. It's those who endure to the end that will be there. Failure is a possibility if we allow it. We need to reject once and for all the way of Satan as a path that we're going to follow. Once we do this, our trials simply become hurdles to overcome. Paul displayed this attitude when he wrote about some of his own trials in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. God wants to know if we trust him completely. A lack of faith, which is another way of saying we trust God to fulfill all his promises, could cause us to drop out of this race that we're all in together. Is it possible for Satan to deceive you? Well, probably. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul was referencing the fact that if the person that had been disfellowshipped previously had been forgiven, then Paul also forgave him, because he didn't want there to be a problem if it had already been taken care of. Why? Again, reading the scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul was mindful of what Satan could do to a church. But while Paul may not have been ignorant of Satan's devices, the church in Corinth apparently was. They thought they were full and rich like kings. That's a dangerous feeling for us to have. It doesn't do to underestimate our enemy or what it takes to be a winner. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we're warned, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, he's out there all the time, looking for a weakness, any weakness that he can exploit. Based upon this fact, there's some things we ought to be thinking about. Are we daily asking for God's protection? Or do we nonchalantly go about our business every day, oblivious to any danger? Remember the expression, it's a jungle out there? Well, we need to keep that in mind in our spiritual lives. Another question, are we the strong, independent type who's willing to go out into the world without sufficient spiritual nourishment? We might say to ourselves, we'll pray and study later. Could be later than we think. Are we weary of well-doing? Are we weary of well-doing? Haven't we been here for a lifetime? God surely understands what we've been through and why we've let down our standards. Surely what we've accomplished in our past accounts for something, doesn't it? Well, when trials, tests, and problems arise in our daily lives, the tendency is to think that things have somehow gone wrong and maybe they aren't the way they used to be. Perhaps doubt starts to enter our minds. We begin to question God's promises, His word, or His love. God knows what's going on. That doesn't mean that He approves of everything. For example, Abraham and Sarah didn't need to try to work out on their own God's promise of a son. Too often we say we know God's in charge, and then we expect Him to do whatever we want instead of trusting Him to allow things to happen the way it'll work out best for Him in the end. I listened to a sermon by Mr. Fred Kellers recently, and which he pointed out that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, reminded us today that just as in the first century church, there must be factions and divisions among you so that those who are genuine can be recognized among you. He pointed out that, among other things, this allows God to see which members have the faith and patience and which members get upset and don't put faith to work. Endurance means not being rattled by trials or problems. It means facing them with a large dose of calm. You don't overly worry because you understand that in the end everything will work out. It's a lot harder for us to put faith and trust to work than doubt and fear. We're told that God's church will continue through every age. The question is, the question we need to ask ourselves is, will I continue with it? Isn't that what we really all want to know? If we're not sure we could face any trial, how could God be sure? Unless perhaps He brings that very trial on us now. While we certainly don't want to hope that severe trials come upon us, we do need to resolve in advance that whatever comes, we're willing to pay the price. God promises in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no trials will come upon us that we cannot bear. He doesn't promise to say no trials would come upon us that we think we're not able to bear. If we fear any trial, we're admitting that something exists that could keep us from enduring to the end. Remember, this life won't last forever. It's amazing how much we can endure if we realize we only have to endure for a little while. As we run, we need to be careful not to let negative thoughts get into our minds. Is Christ ever going to return? Am I actually going to be able to keep on prodding myself? We have a promise that if we endure, we win. Are we preparing for the really tough part of the race ahead of us, physically, mentally, spiritually? Ready or not, we're going to have to run it. No matter what obstacles or trials this life may bring us as individuals or even as a church, we need to go on to even greater spiritual growth. We've been personally chosen to participate in this race for eternal life. To reject the opportunity could mean our salvation. As we all near the end of this Christian marathon, as the road of life gets tougher and tougher, we need to keep on running no matter what. Of course, the whole concept of perseverance or patience seems to run contrary to our modern Western culture, so it can make it hard for us to practice. Philippians 3:13-14 warn us that we're not to think we've already won. We should forget what's behind us and push forward to what's ahead. We read, we press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That goal is eternal life. Do you ever wonder how frustrated God must have been when the Israelites refused to trust him when it came time to enter the promised land? Refused to trust him in spite of all the miracles they'd seen and the care that he'd provided for them as they came out of Egypt? What about us? What God shows us through this story of the Israelites is that faith is not optional. Hebrews 11:6 tells us without faith it is impossible to please him. We have to exercise faith in order to enter the kingdom of God. Faith can be the most exciting ingredient in our lives. It's not always an easy thing. God doesn't necessarily respond to our faith with overnight miracles or changing tough situations into a cakewalk. Faith requires endurance and perseverance. We need to remain firm and trusting through suffering or difficult circumstances. I think back that when I first counseled for baptism, we were told to count the cost. I have to admit that really I had virtually no understanding what that meant. I assume you didn't either. I guess I thought I understood it. We've all heard it mentioned that you can't plow a straight line, straight row, if you're looking back over your shoulder. So I knew that once I'd put my hand to this so-called plow, that I couldn't look back. I understood I wasn't supposed to quit before the race was over. And I probably felt safe in thinking that nothing would cause me to give up, that I'd be willing to pay any price to be in God's kingdom. But did I? Did I have a clue on how long this race would actually be? Did we understand that it wasn't even just a smooth run around a track, but more like a steeplechase with hurdles and water obstacles in the middle of the night where there's no moon so you can see what's going to happen to you? Maybe more accurately, as it's been noted in the past, the race is a marathon over unfamiliar terrain, uphill and down, filled with potholes and stumbling blocks. Did we understand that there'd be literal wolves and sheep closing, trying to deceive us? Did we understand that Satan was never going to give up, never going to stop trying to keep us from crossing the finish line? Did we understand that even though our enthusiasm was sky high, eventually we'd grow older, more prone to growing weary? Certainly physically, many of us can certainly relate to that. But the real issue is spiritually. My goal is not to paint a negative picture or discourage us by reminding us of some of the things we've gone through or what may be to come. We can all make it. I hope to do two things. First, remind us that we can see the finish line. With everything going around us in the world, we can know that the end is near. Unless God chooses to hold up events, we're probably not looking at you fill in the blank on the number of years. I know that even Christians can be vulnerable to discouragement, and discouragement can cause us to lose sight of the race, maybe even stop running. Discouraged people can lose hope. Without vision, the people perish. That's exactly what Satan wants. If we don't have vision, we can become discouraged too easily. We can be gotten off track by trials, doubts, failing to see that God is in charge. One thing that helped us as we began our spiritual race was understanding why we even wanted to enter the race in the first place. If we keep this vision alive, we will not turn back. And second, I'd like to remind us that there are things we can do to make sure we complete our race. And the most important thing for us is to trust God to finish the work He has begun in us. Every one of us can make it into the kingdom of God as long as we don't drop out of the race. God has promised us that. I'm not saying it'll be easy. As Mr. Armstrong said many times, we have to work as if we're doing it all ourselves. But then we remember that we're not and that God's there to help us. When I look around, I don't see God in this world anymore. Now, I don't mean that He's abandoned it. Maybe I should say I don't see anything that tells me that people think God is more than a nice concept. They have abandoned Him. God seems irrelevant to their lives, you know, or the way that they conduct their lives. That should not be the way it is for us. Sadly, sometimes it can be. Did we ever suspect how difficult it would be to avoid being like the world around us? Did we ever suspect how difficult it would be to keep God first in our lives? Not when earning a living became much more difficult. Not when time constraints left us with very little time other than the same old daily grind. Did we ever imagine all the things that would come along to distract us from the things that are really important? How easy it is to get on a computer and realize that hours have gone by. How did we find ourselves in the same boat as thousands of others, rushing here and there with lives that are jam-packed with things that aren't going to matter in the long run? Do we have any idea how hard it was going to be to keep our priorities straight? Did we have any idea how difficult it could become to walk by faith and not by sight? Even now, do we realize how much more difficult that it may become? Remember, we're told we need the faith of Jesus Christ, not just the faith in Jesus Christ. Do we have any idea how we could become disillusioned by people that we thought we could trust? As we've already seen, this is a huge area because we know we have to keep our guard up, but we also have to keep a level of trust in other human beings. At some point, we have to develop trust in another person or we'd never get married. We'd never have any friendships. We'd be constantly doubting and skeptical. How many things that we've wondered about can we understand now? The idea that the United States would just let itself be taken over by foreign powers was inconceivable to me just a few years ago, absent Bible prophecy, of course. It was also hard to see how the United States was going to collapse financially. Not anymore. What about Jerusalem going to be compassed about by armies? Do you think Israel's in a safe place now? It seems that the whole world is its enemy. It's not much of a stretch anymore to see how the world may decide that it's best if Israel is just taken over just for everyone else's safety. At this point, we should be prepared for almost anything that lies ahead. Yet if we're not on guard, we can be deceived. We can be caught unawares. We could fall for miracles that aren't being performed by God. We could fall for anything if we're not paying attention and remembering the warnings that we've had. It's reaching the point where virtually nothing is theoretical anymore. All the things that we've learned in the past are coming upon us, and I don't imagine it's going to be slowing down anytime soon. God has a plan. We heard about that just last week. He wants to set the kingdom of God up on this earth. Just because it's often hard to see God when we look around the world around us, even with the church, He is still there. He always knows what we're going through, and He has a reason for allowing it to happen. He does not expect us to join in with the ways of the world just because we don't understand what's happening. He also does not expect us to be naive. And he doesn't want us to forget the warnings that he's given us throughout the Bible on what lies ahead and what kinds of challenges that we will face. I assume most of us never expected, probably the last thing we ever thought would happen, would be that we'd end up in a church that turned back into the churches that we had come out of. Even now, years later, we can think that, well, nothing else is going to happen to us. There was a time when I thought the scripture about brother turning about brother turning against brother meant physical brothers in our own families. In fact, I thought my wife's brother might be one of those. He was an elder in an evangelical faith, and they clearly thought that we were a cult. But he's been dead for 12 years now, so I know it's not going to be him. Unfortunately, as we're told in Matthew, there will be some individuals that will turn on us. And the scripture in Galatians 5:15 has become more relevant. I mentioned in a message years ago that we had it made, that we had made it through the first selection. We made it through the attempted derailment from the truth in 1995 that I just mentioned. I wondered at that time how many more challenges would be exposed to. I have since come to realize that opportunities for us to become discouraged, disillusioned, and anxious are probably never going to quit. But that gives us even greater opportunities to trust in God, to look at Him as our rock, and to seek out ways to stay close to Him. I said I wanted to remind us that there are things that we can do to make sure we complete our race. We can remember that God is doing more than we often realize. We do not have to work out the way God will preserve His church. He has already told us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What we do have to do is maintain our focus and our vision and rely on God. Remember that no matter what is happening around us, the reality lies in front of us. God has promised that He will never leave or forsake us, and therefore we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But we need to keep our guard up. We need to make sure that we don't neglect the Spirit. We need to put on our armor daily. We need to support one another because Satan is looking to pick off the weak and isolated among us otherwise. We need to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. If we set our desire on God and His way of life, what does Christ tell us? Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, last part of verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. With this assurance, we know that, as we're told in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ironically, for a nation that doesn't seem to want to acknowledge God, our government has provided us with a reminder on how to endure at the end. Every day, each one of us probably carries around a little bit of change that remind us of our source of strength. It's written on our coins. In God we trust.